Okay, this week's parsha is called Ki Savo. It starts off as follows. V'yaki Savo el aretz asher Hashem elokecha nosein lecha nachla, v'yirashta v'yashavta ba. And the time will come when you enter into the land which the Lord your God has given to you as an inheritance. You will inherit the land and you will settle within it. V'lakachta me'reishis kol pri adama, and you'll take from the first fruits of all the land, Asher tavi me'artzecha, which you bring from your land, Asher Hashem elokecha nosein lach, which the Lord your God will give you, v'samta betena, you'll put it in a basket, v'alachta el makom asher yivchar Hashem elokecha l'shakin shemo sham, and you're going to bring it in the basket, you'll travel to this place where God's name dwells. Now, let's get a little bit of context. The verse begins, when you come to the land which God promised you. This is something which Moshe has obviously been personally dreaming about. You know, all of us, or many of us, can live multiple existences. We have our private lives, and we have our jobs, or our public lives, public personas. Deep inside Moshe's private life, his heart, what he's been dreaming of is going into the land of Israel. Deep within Moshe's public persona, the stated mission had been to go to the land of Israel. And if you would have asked Moshe 20, 30, 40 years before this, he would have thought that this verse would have read, when we go into the land. But instead, something strange has happened, and Moshe is giving these instructions while he remains on the other side, and he's going to remain outside the land. And that's certainly something which is at least ironic, but most likely the proper word is tragic. And when he says, when you go to the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, inherit it, settle it. I mean, for Moshe, that seems like the obvious thing. And then we have the second verse, which says as follows. You'll take from the first fruits, and the word first over here is reshit, reshis. You're all familiar with that word from the first book of the Torah called Bereshis, in the beginning. You'll take from your first fruits, and you'll bring it for the first fruits which God has given you, and there's an emphasis there, and you'll put it in a basket, and you go to the place which God has chosen, where the Lord God's name dwells. Asher yivchar Hashem elokecha l'shaken shemo sham, which God, your Lord, has chosen for his name to dwell there. That's a very strange turn of phrase. A place where God's name dwells. Okay, I want you to pay attention to that. Let's first understand what's going on in the narrow sense, and then we're going to try to stretch it out a little bit and to understand it within its context. Moshe over here is talking about, he's jumping. He's jumping about something that's going to happen way off in the future. This is not tomorrow. It's not a week from now. This is when you go into the land, there's going to be a war. You fight. You capture the land. After you capture the land, you divide the land. You divide the land, you settle the land. You settle the land, you start. You know how long it's going to be till they have those first fruits? Parenthetically, do you know how long it's going to be till they build the temple? This is a long time in the future. But Moshe right away gets there and he focuses on this. And it's most likely this future context which is really intriguing. Because way off in the future, you're going to have farmers and the farmers will be successful. They'll get up at 3 o'clock in the morning or 4 o'clock in the morning and they're going to go and they're going to irrigate and they're going to plow and they're going to plant and they're going to do all the things that farmers do. They'll touch the soil. They'll feel the land. They'll work very hard. But over here, it jumps through all the hard work. And what does it jump to? Straight to the stock dividends. You'll have the fruits in your hands. Now, you realize how far we've gone over here? Skipped all those early mornings, skipped all that hard work. And now you have success. which means he's right away going to success. And then what follows is you'll take the fruits, you go to the you'll go to a place that we call Jerusalem, you go to the temple, and then there's a whole formula that you need to say. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. You'll read it yourselves, hopefully. Although the ironic thing is this formula you're familiar with, but not from this section. You're familiar with it from the Passover service, from the Passover Seder. Passover Seder, when we sit there, we start talking about something called the Arami Avid Avi, which is basically a quick, well, it depends how long your Seder is, but it's a quick synopsis of Jewish history. Why is this synopsis necessary over here? So first of all, we're talking about people that work hard. We're talking about people that work with the sweat of their brow. We're talking about people who will hopefully one day have success. You're talking about people that when they have this success, there is then a type of fear which exists. What is the fear? The fear is called success. Let me give you an analogy. Let's say you have the Holocaust survivor who was born in Europe, argument's sake, 1920. He's a relatively young person when the war begins, somehow makes it through the Holocaust, comes to America, comes with very little formal education, but comes with one thing. As somebody who went through, somebody who was a survivor, they come back through with an incredible will to survive on the one hand. On the other hand, a sense of destiny. That if they did decide, if they did survive, it's for a purpose. And they work, and they don't have a sense of the frivolous, because they're part of a whole different generation. And they raise their children to work hard, and they put in 15, 16, 17-hour days, and they make something of themselves, and they make a lot of money. By the way, I know a whole bunch of people like this. Not one, not two. I know a whole bunch of people like this. And they have children and they have grandchildren. You know what their grandchildren are like? Spoiled. Spoiled, wealthy American Jews. And it's great. Isn't it great you can spoil your kids? Isn't it great you can spoil your grandchildren? It's a wonderful thought. You had nothing, you give them everything. But it would be necessary, not every day, not every minute of every day, but it would be necessary every now and again to give them perspective. It's not necessary every single day to say, what do you mean you want ice cream? I never saw ice cream as a kid. Or what do you mean you want a car? I never had a car. And what do you mean that you want that? No, I'm not saying every single day. But every now and again to remind them, to give them what we would call historical consciousness. And by the way, for Jews, historical consciousness is incredibly important. Because if you don't know where you're coming from, it's very hard to know where you're going to. And it's very easy to get sucked into this concept of living in a vacuum. And we are products of a generation which is very unrooted historically. We live in a generation where people are told, do your own thing, be your own person, accomplish whatever it is that you want to accomplish, and don't let anybody else's guilt or anybody else's trip affect you one way or the other. And Judaism is part of a very long trip. What unites us as Jews is that we have a common Jewish history. What may unite us as Jews further is that we have a sense of a common Jewish destiny. And it's the Jews who don't feel that destiny that sort of go in their own direction. And it's the Jews that have no sense of the history who are completely lost as far as the people go. Now, that analogy of that Holocaust survivor, his kids or grandchildren or great-grandchildren really couldn't properly appreciate the wealth that has been amassed, the freedom, the lifestyle, unless they understand where it's coming from. It doesn't exist in a context, in a vacuum. Context is essential. Judaism is all about creating that historical context, that historical consciousness. When you get to the land, and when you get successful, and when you have this fruit, the risk exists over here of the farmer who's a self-made man, to worship his maker. And when the self-made man worships his maker, then there's no room for God within his life. Because it's he who got up at 3 o'clock in the morning, it's he who planted, it's he who plowed, it's he who harvested, it's he who has these fruits. Then again, farmers know to what extent they are dependent upon nature. And either they're going to end up worshiping something called nature, or they'll end up worshiping something called God. Because so many things have to fall in line, and so many little things can go wrong in order for the crop not to produce the way it's supposed to. And by the way, one of the messages in the book of Dvarim, in this book, is that specifically the land of Israel is a land which is wired for spirituality. It tells us specifically that in Egypt, the Nile is a place that every now and then overflows, and when the Nile overflows, irrigation takes place. But Israel is a place without a great amount of natural water or springs. Israel is a place that in order to have produce, rain has to come from heavens, which means Israel is a place which is hardwired that causes a person to lift their eyes up into heaven and ask God, give us rain, give us water, give us life, give us sustenance. And the farmer who's in touch with that should realize that no matter how hard he's worked, he's had a partner all along the way. And that partner is God. And that's what this message is. When the farmer goes in and the farmer finally has that produce, what does it say? You'll go to the place that God's name will dwell, which again is something which we're not all that clear what this means. But it goes on to tell us, I think even in a clearer sense, it says, and now when you bring the first fruit of the land, this is down in verse 10, which I'll read in Hebrew first, Vatahi nehi vesius racious priadama, and now that I bring the first fruits of produce, asher nasata li Hashem, which God has given me, vihinachto lefnei Hashem alakecha, and you'll place it in front of God, your Lord your God, vishtachavis lefnei Hashem alakecha, and then you will bow down in front of God. Three times in this verse it focuses you in front of God, in front of God, in front of God. And then it says, verse 11, vissamachta, and the result should be, you should rejoice, you should be happy, b'chol hatov, with all the good, asher nesan lecha Hashem Elokecha, which the Lord your God has given your household, atav v'halevi v'ger b'kirbecha, you, the Levi, and the stranger in your midst, which means your extended house. Now this is an incredibly important verse. Because first of all, what has happened here? The Torah has commanded us on something which we're a little confused about, or even surprised. It commanded us to have an emotion. What's that emotion? Joy. Which means when that fruit is in your hand, and you've worked so hard, and there should be a sense of satisfaction, it says, at this point, feel that you've had a partner all the way through. Feel what God has given you. Pay attention. Have God consciousness. Have historical consciousness. Realize that God has provided for you. But again, what should that result be? Visamachta. You have to be happy. Could be the Jews have forgotten to be happy. By the way, it's not just Jews. Modern man does not know how to be happy. I'm not going to debate this with you. I'm not going to have an argument with you. I'll just state what I think. You can argue later. The lifestyles that we have today, the sense of freedom that we have today, the level of pleasure or luxuries that we have today, is beyond the imagination of any person of royalty from 300 years ago. And I specifically pick a point before the Industrial Revolution. At that point, no one could have imagined the type of lifestyles that we have, ranging from little unappreciated things like indoor plumbing and processed toilet paper, through microwaves, cell phones, planes. if you think about life in the Middle Ages, especially lives of women, but not exclusively, it was a life of drudgery. The amount of work that needed to be done to put together anything, to wash the laundry. Their lives were difficult. Man has become increasingly liberated. Matter of fact, if you were to show somebody from 300 years ago the lives that we have today, they would think that this must be the Messianic Age. They'd be convinced, this is it. This is the Messianic Age. People barely have to work anymore. You push a button and you have your food. It warms up by itself. You don't have to rub any sticks together. I mean, again, just think of all the things that you take for granted. And as we've become more sophisticated, what is the result has been? We have more and more free time. So what would you think as we have more and more free time? That man should be happier and happier and happier because we have less and less responsibility and we have more and more freedom. And what has happened instead? Modern man is not happy. Modern man goes through an existential crisis. Modern man has gone through a psychological crisis. Modern man has gone through a pharmacological crisis. We take pills for everything. And you would have thought, why would anybody need a pill for depression? Who should be depressed? Why should anybody be depressed today? If you have to work, maybe the opposite was true. Maybe it was the hard work which actually gave people satisfaction and made them happy afterwards. And maybe it's all the liberation that we have and all the freedom that we have and all the leisure time that we have and all the cell phones that we have, which is actually what's enslaving us and causing us to question, what is this all about? But again, just think about this. Are you willing to tell me that modern man right now is happier than anyone has ever been in the history of the world? And then you have to ask, so what happened? What went wrong? Something went wrong along the way over here because we have the greatest amount of luxury that anyone has ever had. Somebody who's lower middle class. Again, there is an underprivileged, I'm aware. I know. I'm not belittling that. But it's alienation. The question is from what? But I'm saying even a lower middle class, the amount of luxury that they have is simply beyond imagination. But instead, what we end up doing is we take Prozac because we can't handle it. So I'm saying something has gone terribly wrong. And I read this verse, for the farmer who works hard, God commands us. What does he tell us? And now be happy. But by the way, once you tell someone to be happy, how can you be happy? But it didn't just say be happy. What did it say? It said, V'samachta b'chol hatov asher nesan lecha Hashem Elokecha. Be happy, rejoice in all the good that God has given you. And by the way, this is not the only time in this week's portion that tells us about happiness. It says in the next chapter, it talks about when we get to the land of Israel, you'll build an altar and so on. I'm skipping the whole thing, but it's chapter 27, verse 7. It says, V'zavachta shlamim v'achalta sham, and you'll bring offerings, and you'll eat them there, V'samachta lefnei Hashem Elokecha, and you will rejoice in front of the Lord your God. And then we have this incredible section, which is called the Tochacha. The Tochacha is a whole section of rebuke. It tells us about all these terrible things that will happen. We don't follow the word of God. And it goes through some 50-something verses of telling us of all these bad things. Thank you. And it tells us all these bad things will happen. Chapter 28, verse 45. Uvo alecha kol haklalot ha'ela. And all of these curses will be upon you. Urid defucha. And it will pursue you. V'hisigucha. And it will catch up to you. Ad hishamdach. To almost the point of extinction. Why? Ki lo shamat b'kol Hashem lekecha. Because you didn't listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Lishmor mitzvosav. To listen to his commandments. V'chukosav and his statutes. Asher tzivach. Which God commanded you. And you will be a sign of wonder forever. Why? Tachas asher lo avadatas Hashem Elokecha, because you didn't serve the Lord your God. Besimcha, with joy, uvetuv levav, and with good heart, mirov kol, despite an abundance of everything. Which means the terrible curses which the Torah has is because we're not happy with what God gave us.
This is absolutely frightening. And the problem seems to be that there's some kind of a disconnect which goes on in our minds, and we need to understand it. I'm going to say something I've said many times, and I'd even make it up. There's an argument that goes on between optimists and pessimists, correct? The optimist says the glass is half full. The pessimist says the glass is half empty. And what should the Jew say? Don't bother me now with optimists and pessimists. Jews are realists, correct? So what do we say? Is the glass half full or half empty? What we're supposed to say is as follows. I have all the water that God wants me to have, and thank God I have a big glass, so I won't spill any. You don't focus on what's not there, because even the optimist says, it's half full, still knows it's half empty. There's still more in the glass now. We want to think of it in practical terms. If the glass is all full, you'd spill your water. How upset will you be when you spill your water? No. It's that God gave you every single drop of water that you'd need. And you should be saying, thank God for every drop that I have. And thank God I have a big glass to hold it in. That's all. Not an optimist, not a pessimist, a realist. That's what you have. And the person who feels happy with what God gave them will then by definition be happy. And they're not going to focus what's missing, what they don't have, what someone else has. They're going to focus on what God gave them and they'll be satisfied with what God gave them. This is it. You cut through everything. This is it. And by the way, you want to investigate on why we're not happy today? It's of course, obviously, because we have too much leisure time. And what do we do during our leisure time? We watch television. What happens if you watch television? There are people who are paid an incredible amount of money to make you feel inadequate in every single part of your life. From the car that you drive, from how shiny your hair is, to every other thing that you could possibly imagine. So after watching an hour of television and seeing somehow an hour and a half of commercials, how are you supposed to feel about yourself? Well, if only I had that car, right? Again, by the way, it's true. If you have that car, you'll be taking all the girls home. It's absolutely true. Science has proven this time and time again. We're idiots. We are complete idiots, and we know we're idiots, but we forget it every now and again. So you have this leisure time, and somebody's spending a lot of money trying to convince you that if you only had that watch, that car, that this, all these things, your life would be great. And how do you walk away from this feeling? Well, now I know why my life is so horrific. Look at all these things I don't have. By the way, do you know who the first person in the Bible who felt this way? Excuse me?
Cain.
Cain's good. It's even before that. It's hard to go that much before. See, it's a trick question. The first person who tried to convince us that we were inadequate was the snake. Great dialogue between the snake, between the serpent, and between Eve. Do you remember how the dialogue goes? Chapter 3 in Genesis. I want you to tell me if the serpent is lying or telling the truth. The serpent says as follows. Vayomer el ha'isha, the serpent said to the woman, Af ki amar lokim, lo tochlu mikol eitz hagan. God said, you cannot eat from every tree of the field. Here is the first person who worked for Madison Avenue. Did he lie or tell the truth? God said, you cannot eat from every tree of the field. Truth or lie? God said, you cannot eat from every tree of the field.
No.
Truth or lie?
Half
God said you cannot eat from every tree of the field.
No.
True.
One tree.
But it's not every.
God said you can't eat from every tree of the field. It's true. Why can't you eat from this is right? Why can't you eat from every tree of the field? Because there's one that you can't eat from. The snake, before man ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What is the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Okay, forget about what it is. Maybe I'll explain it. But before they eat from that tree, the evil inclination is external. It's a snake. It's outside of us. What does that evil inclination tell us? It's the same thing that, see, now we have it inside of us. But what does the evil inclination tell us? You can't have everything. And if you can't have everything, then I don't have anything. Now, is that true? No, it's a lie. But did he tell the truth? Yes, he told the truth. Because we couldn't eat from every tree, because there's one we couldn't have. That's how the evil inclination gets you. When there's one thing you can't have, you hyper-focus on the one thing that you can't have, and it feels as if you can't have anything. Which means, how does the evil inclination work? Instead of telling you, look how good your life is, look how many wonderful things you have, it causes you to fixate on the thing that you don't have, and because you don't have it, you feel like you don't have anything. And you get depressed. And you say, wow, I don't have anything. Now that's a lie. You do have lots of things. But the serpent didn't lie. The serpent was just practicing. One day he was going to grow up and become a lawyer and write contracts. What does he say? God said you can't eat from every tree of the field. Absolutely true. That is the external evil inclination. That, of course, what happens if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? See, the difference is before they ate from the tree, the evil inclination was external. And the thing that was bad for you, you knew was bad for you. Okay, let me explain this a little bit more. There were two trees. One tree was the tree of life. What was the other tree? Tree of death. I'll try it again. One tree was a tree of life. What's the other tree? Tree of death. Now, does it say tree of death on it? No. Why? Madison Avenue. Oh, they have to write in the little print on the bottom. These cigarettes, they will kill you. Right? But that's in a little bit. That's on the bottom. You don't see that. If one tree is a tree of life, what's the other tree? Tree of death. Okay? Now, if you had a product called the tree of death, how do you package it? You're going to call it the tree of death? So what do you call it instead? No, it's not the tree of life. How do you package it? It's the tree of knowledge, of good and evil. By the way, which do you write in bigger letters, the good or the evil?
Good.
No, knowledge. You write the tree of knowledge, and then little letters in the body write good and evil. By the way, is knowledge good?
Yeah.
Yes, knowledge is good. Is knowledge of evil good?
No.
Well, you have to be careful exactly what knowledge means and what evil means. Is a tree of knowledge where good and evil are confused? Is that good?
No.
But that's what happens when you eat from a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now good and evil became confused.
Something that you think is good for you.
Exactly. And once good and evil become confused, now you no longer know what's good for you and what's bad for you. Listen, the Yetzirah, the evil inclination, attacks us in two different ways. Sometimes it tells us, take this thing which is bad for you. Right? Right? Go for that double cheeseburger. It's bad for your body, it's bad for your soul, it's bad for this life, it's bad for the next life, it's bad for everything, right? There's nothing it's good for except for the guy who's selling it, right? Let's. For how long? Okay. What? How long do you feel good about that? Do you ever get two of them or just one? And how many minutes after the first one, after you ate that one, are you really feeling, I can't believe I ate that?
Right after you're done with it.
Okay, so we've proven a great point over here. And it's funny because I've never saw that commercial yet. Oh, I can't believe I just had this Burger King or whatever it is. So let's try this again. There's some things that you know are bad for you, but you make allowances for yourself. Okay, I'll have one. Okay, if I eat this thing now, then I'll spend an extra 15 minutes on the treadmill and then somehow everything works out. Right? Does it work out? No, it never works out, but okay. Some things you no longer know that they're bad for you because you think that they're good for you. That's when you're in way over your head. That's when you're really in trouble. And that's the problem. The problem is that when real growth, which takes hard work and takes sweat and takes dedication, when that's not necessarily available, what do? You settle for the next best thing. You take shortcuts. And when you take shortcuts, then you settle for satisfaction from things which aren't necessarily good for you. And that's where the total confusion comes from. And we know about everything in this world that if you don't work on it, it's not going to happen. And when you do work on it, it's that much more meaningful. And this is true in terms of relationships, in terms of physical growth and physical skills and physical, you know, building yourself up. And it's true in terms of spirituality. There's no such thing as shortcuts. If somebody says, oh, I'm going to give you this great diet, you'll lose 30 pounds in a week, most likely it means you're going to die. It doesn't work that way. But people want shortcuts. And we live in a generation that people want shortcuts. And by the way, it's not new. Back in the Garden of Eden, they wanted shortcuts also. Okay, I'll eat from the tree of knowledge, of good and evil. You want to know what knowledge is? Somebody here before said knowledge. Who said that? Knowledge is experience. Who said that? I heard somebody say that. Knowledge, Kabbalistically, is related to experience, which means there is, in Kabbalistic terminology, this chachma is bina. Chachma is wisdom, bina is understanding, and das is the interaction between the two. Which means there are certain things you can understand or have wisdom about, which is a better term, because you've studied them. There's certain things that you have an intuition about. There are certain things that you experience. Now, experiences can lie. And the reason that experiences can lie is because every single one of us lie to ourselves constantly. So that's why experience is totally subjective, and that's why it's somewhat dangerous. So this is a tree of experiences of good and evil combined together, and that's what becomes so confusing. If that helped, didn't help at all. We'll leave it at that for now. What's not clear?
Knowledge of good and evil. Mm-hmm. At the same time, how can it happen? Again, I understand it's experience, so what did the experience exactly? And again, what does it mean, experience good and evil at the same time?
The good and evil at the same time is a result of the evil inclination becoming internalized, and now it can convince you that what's bad for you is really good for you. Yeah, one of the strongest feelings in life is a feeling of love. Correct? That's an incredibly strong feeling. There's also an incredibly strong biological feeling for sex. Now, is there a correlation between love and sex? Occasionally. He says, yeah, maybe. It's negotiable. Is there a correlation? I didn't say an absolute correlation. Is there a correlation between love and sex? But are there any people out there who are having sex and convincing themselves that it's love? It's real close. That's the result of a confusion of good and evil. Sex for money. Okay, I'm not sure what we can agree about, what we can't agree about here. But let's say sex where there's no love, it's a pure business proposition. So go with me on this. Let's say that's bad for you. Okay? And let's say that when sex is a physical manifestation of a spiritual state where there are two souls that are absolutely intertwined, and then the sexual relationship between those two is a physical expression of a spiritual state. Okay, did that sound like it was good? Right? So that would be good. Now, can you convince yourself, where you can't have one, that the other one is getting there? Yeah, people can convince themselves of all kinds of things. That's what happens with this combination of good and evil. Okay. But let's get back to happiness. At the very end of last week's portion, it told us to remember what Amalek did to us. Remember when Amalek attacked us along the side of the road. Remember when Amalek attacked us when we were weak. They attacked actually the back flank of the people. And it says, remember, don't forget. It's interesting because the section immediately before that was a section about business. When you do your business, it says, you should have the same weights when you buy the raw materials as when you sell the finished products. Not that you have one set of weights when you buy and a different set of weights when you sell. You understand the implication. That, by the way, seems completely separate or disconnected with what happens afterwards on Amalek, and then we go into the farmer and so on. It just doesn't seem to be any flow. I think there is a flow, and I think it's profound. The person who would use two different sets of weights is a person who's guilty of premeditated thievery. Or, to use the vernacular, he's a crook. But it's not just that he gave in to one-time temptation. This is somebody who it's institutionalized. It's a part of his business practice. That when he buys the raw materials, he has them weigh the stuff, and then when he sells it, he weighs the stuff, and it's not the same weights. So he's cheating the guy when it's coming in, he's cheating the guy when it goes out. The Torah says not to do it. And you know what? When I think about that verse, I don't know about any of you, when I think about that verse, I'm embarrassed. I am absolutely embarrassed the Torah should have to tell us this. The Torah should have just said, don't steal. But when it has to go into specific details and says, listen, when I said not to steal, this includes having two sets of weights. It's unbelievable. You realize how depressing that is? But, and by the way, you can justify yourself, because what's stealing? Stealing, you put a gun to a guy's head. Over here, this guy agreed. You said you brought in this whole bag of diamonds or this whole bag of gold or this whole bag of whatever it is, and you agreed to take X amount of money for it, so fine, I'm not stealing anything from him. He agreed. And this guy that I'm selling it to, he agreed. The fact that you lied to him in terms of the weights, it's like in the old days when, I don't know, they used to sell meat, the butchers, and they always used to put their thumb and weigh it down. You know, you don't know about this? These are the old days in Brooklyn. They used to weigh the meat, but they would have their thumb on the thing, so it would weigh it down a little bit more. So how much you can get away with it is how much pressure you'd put down on the thing. But I'm saying it's embarrassing that we should find this in the Torah. It's embarrassing that people would think this way. But whoever's thinking this way, there's one thing which is clear to me. God is not part of his business practices. There's no God consciousness in how he's doing business. He's not doing business with God right in front of him, and he doesn't have this profound sense that whatever money he has, it's because that's what God gave him. Rather, he thinks that if he pulls a fast one here, then he'll do a little bit better. I'm saying that's embarrassing. By the way, I'll tell you an unbelievable story. Years ago, this is more than 10 years ago, I think, I traveled to South Africa, and when rabbis go travel places, one of the favorite practices of local Jewish communities is to take terrible advantage, and they had me teaching classes morning, afternoon, evening, all over the place. I remember one morning they asked me to give a class to a group of women, and it was around this time of year, before Shoshana, and somebody wanted something about Tshuva, the world to come. I remember what it was, and somebody raises their hand and says, do non-religious people, do they have a share in the world to come? Which is a wonderful question to ask a rabbi before Rosh Hashanah. And as I'm about to think of a way of that I'm going to present this or finesse this or answer this, a woman raises her hand and says, can I answer? I said, sure, go for it. So she tells me the following story. She says, you know, you see me now, I have a shetel, a wig on my head. She goes, I wasn't always religious. I was brought up in a non-religious family. My parents didn't even go to synagogue on Yom Kippur. There was absolutely, you know, maybe Yom Kippur they went, but not that much more. That's it. And she said that my father died some 20 years ago, and my father was a totally irreligious man. But between the point that her father died to very recently that her mother died, the entire family became religious. The children, the grandchildren, everybody had become religious since then. And half of them had moved to Israel. And by the time the grandmother had gotten old and she knew she was going to go soon, she said, I'd like to be buried in Israel, but I don't want to be by myself. I want you to bring over my husband as well. He'd been dead for 20 years. So they said, okay. The grandmother passed away. She was buried in Israel. And and they then dug up the remains of the husband and they brought him over as well. Now, in outside of Israel, they bury people in coffins. In Israel, the Jenna don't use coffins. So anyway, they bring the coffin over. They open it up to prepare it for burial. 20 years in the ground is a long time. They open it up, and the person was completely whole. He looked like he had died a couple of hours before. And the people who deal with this, called the Chevra Kedisha, the holy group, the Chevra Kedisha, they look at this and they start yelling, Tzaddik, Tzaddik, Sholem, Sholem. The man is a Tzaddik. The man is whole. He's whole. He's a Tzaddik. Because there is this tradition that the really righteous, they don't suffer after they die and their bodies remain whole. And this person is whole. Now the reality was, this guy never kept Shabbos in his life. The reality was, the guy didn't keep kosher. The reality was, all kinds of things he didn't keep. And the family, who had now become religious, knew the truth. Everyone's saying he's a tzaddik. So they asked a rabbi from America who was visiting, and they asked him, and they said, no, what's going on? She's telling me this whole story. This took half my class. And the rabbi was Rabbi Friend, who, by the way, has publicized this, so just in case you think I'm stealing his story, not at all. Sort of moved into his story. And he thinks of the words, Shalem Tzaddik, Shalem Tzaddik. And those are the words used over here. And then he's thinking, he says, tell me about him. What kind of man was he? Was he honest? He says, honest. He goes, I'll tell you something. He worked in the gold industry in South Africa. And many of the blacks would actually go down into the mines and they would collect the gold and they would bring it to the guys who would sell it. Most of the people who were buying it from the guys who are actually in the mines had two sets of weights. They would have one set of weights they would buy the gold with, and they would cheat the black people that actually dug it up, and then they had a different set of weights they would use to sell it to the customers. And they said, our father had one set, and he gave a fair price to all the people that he bought from, and he gave a fair price to all the people that he sold from, that for him, he would not even imagine. He could not imagine not being honest in business. And those are the words in that section. You want the? I'll read it to you just in case. Again, you've missed it. Evan shlema v'tzedek yelach. You should have a full evan, a full weight v'tzedek, and be fair. And they're saying tzaddik shalem. And he said, they're saying this verse over about this person. Why? Because he had complete weights. Now, that person who did business, he didn't keep kosher. He didn't keep Shabbos. But he did his business as if God was standing on his side. And he could not imagine doing business in a way which wasn't honest. And I'm not going to say that every single non-religious person is honest in business. I'm not going to say that every single religious person is not honest in business. But what I will say is that every religious person should feel the same presence of God when they do business as they feel on Yom Kippur, during Ne'ilah, when the Ark, when the Aron Kodesh is open, and they feel they're standing in front of God. If you feel that way when you're doing business, believe me, you'll do business honestly. The Shloha Kadosh tells us that there was one man who lived in the city of Tzfat that was a very righteous man, and the people that knew him said they never saw him sin. And somebody asked him, what's your secret? He says, oh, very simple. I visualize the name of God, the Yud, He, Vav, He. I visualize it all the time. I make a conscious effort as I'm walking down the street, as I'm doing business, as I'm teaching, as I'm talking to people, I visualize the name of God in front of me. And when I see the name of God in front of me, again, you can't think of God's face. You can't think... How do you bring God? So he had this mental image as if God's name is right there in front of him the whole time. And the Kabbalists speak about when people pray, that's a wonderful tool to use when praying, to try to visualize God's name as you pray. The Shulchan Aruch HaKadosh also mentions that the Arizal, Rabbi Yitzchak Luria, who was maybe the greatest Kabbalist of the last 500 years, that he said to people, the way that he achieved what he achieved, which was literally being blessed with divine spirit, was that every single mitzvah that he did, every single commandment that he did it with complete joy. And that's the thing. A lot of us, when we do commandments, we do it with a sense, okay, God told us I have to do it. Some of us have this feeling that God told us I have to do it. They don't even want to do it and don't do it. But there's a wonderful observation which the Shlomo makes as well. And the word mitzvah comes from the word tzavta. Tzavta means togetherness, as a team, a tzevet. And he says that when a person does a mitzvah, they should feel it together with God. The Zohar mentions another point. It says that the word mitzvah is made up of two halves, mem tzadi, vav he, mitzvah. There is a form of gematria, which is known as atbash. Atbash means that aleph, the first letter, becomes the last letter, the taf. The bet becomes the shin. The Zohar says if you look at the word mitzvah, the first two letters, mem tzadi, and you use the atbash, which means you go to the opposite end of the alphabet, looking for their value, you'll find that mitzvah equals yud hey vav hey, which is God's name. Which means as a person does a mitzvah, they should realize that right now